Alrighty then. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son to be the light which shines in the darkness of this fallen world. We ask that you be with us today and illumine our hearts and minds with your word, with your spirit, with your wisdom, so that in receiving the light of Christ in us, we then reflect his light through our words, actions, and deeds into the world around us. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Alrighty. So we're going to be taking another, a deep dive into the lectionary, which means we'll start by reading one of the readings for today, get about three questions in, and go completely off the rails, because that's what we do. But we're going to I am going to try a little different approach today. But we're going to start with today's gospel reading, Matthew 5, 13 through 20. Somebody want to read that for me? Thank you. All right. So here's what we're going to do, something a little different. I'm tired of listening to me talk. What do y'all think about this? What are the things that come to mind after hearing and reading this passage? Yeah, thank you for pointing out the inherent flaw with the pericope reading system. When you take scripture in a vacuum, you get these sections where it feels like, well, I'm about 3 inches tall and there's nothing I can do. I'm kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place sounds a little too nice, but you're in it and there's no way of getting out. When you take just these, eight verses of Matthew in a bubble. It's a lot of law. Do this, don't do that. And that's not the Jesus we like to hear, is it? How do we like to hear about, how do we like to hear Jesus talking? I've done it for you. We much prefer the come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus. Not the, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not the Jesus we want. But it's the Jesus that we what? If it's not the Jesus we want, it's Jesus is giving us what we need. Why do we need Jesus to get angry with us sometimes? Yeah, we get it. We get this idea in our head that I can do it. That I can somehow fix my problem. But what else, Jason? Also, yes. You know, if you just get a piece of candy, okay, it's a piece of candy. It's great, sure. But if you get the piece of candy because you didn't do what was wrong, it's that much better. That's the way it is with the law. The law is that slap upside the head that we so greatly need. We need Jesus to be angry Jesus every now and then. We need Jesus to tell us that unless you're better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven, because we need to be told, hey, what you're doing, trying to fix it yourself, is just making it worse. Because people are good at one thing and one thing only. And if you go to Thursday morning Bible class, you should know the answer to this. What's the one thing that people are really good at? Sinning. Getting it wrong, messing it up, breaking it. That's what we're good at. That's what we do. And when we get these sort of law sections, we get that mirror right in front of us. Because whenever Jesus preaches the law to us, I have that feeling that I get whenever I try to do some sort of handiwork around the house. I had the best of intentions, and now instead of being a 5-minute fix for someone who knows what they're doing, I now need a new one. That's what happens when we try to fix it ourselves. It just becomes so utterly and irreparably broken that it needs a restoration. But to your point, Kurt, is it all law? How does Jesus start this passage? You are what? You are the salt of the earth. And what about verse 14? Right. You are. But if we're so bad at what we do, if we make everything worse, how are we the light of the world? Yeah, you're just a big old mirror. The light shines in you, on you, through you, and you reflect it out. How are you the salt of the earth? Or let's start here. What does Jesus mean when he says you are the salt of the earth? Sorry? Okay. Sure. Yeah, we're going to preserve something, because that's the value of salt, right? Put a piece of meat out in the sun for a few hours, what happens? Well, assuming the animals don't get to it first, it goes bad. Salt that meat first. You can put it wherever, and it'll last a lot longer. Salt is an important thing. Nowadays, when we think of salt, it's either fixing our pool to make sure it doesn't grow algae, making my food taste a little better, or as some sort of vindictive revenge measure when you salt your neighbor's yard and nothing grows. Also, yes. Had that discussion yesterday with somebody. As somebody who spent the last 4 years dealing with winter, it's like, why does no one around here sell salt? Well, we only need it for a week a year, but for that 1 week, it's very needed. But yeah, no, salt is an important thing. Even now in our world of modern refrigeration and modern pasteurization processes and food preservation, salt is still important. But even more so in the ancient world. How do we know that salt was so important? Yeah, that's where we get the word salary from. Salt would be given to people as payment for their work. So even today, even if we don't think about it, every time you talk about your salary, are you worth your salt? But that's what Jesus is wanting us to be. Something that is of value to the world, such as salt was. Jesus wants us to be that light that shines in the darkness. And not just a light in the darkness. Because if I take my phone, turn the flashlight on, and set it on the ground in a dark room, 9 times out of 10, I put it face up because I don't pay attention, and it does me a whole lot of nothing. But Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, this may not be as common of a thing here in the DFW Metroplex, where it's just one big city for miles and miles and takes you 3 hours before you find country again. But have you ever been driving in the middle of nowhere on a highway somewhere at night, and you just start to see this eerie glow off in the distance? Usually, if it's the fall, that means there's a football game going on nearby. But that's what the light on the hill is. It's that beacon that draws attention. It's that waypoint for people to come to. That's what Jesus says you are. Not you should be, not you can be, or you ought to be, or if you work hard enough, you will be, but you are that light of the world, the city set on a hill. Any other thoughts? I know I kind of bounced around a little bit in there, but anything else jump out to anyone else?
If you say it's a guide, it guides you.
Oh, Clark, you just said the magic word. It's a guide. Because that's the thing about the law. Yes, there is a lot of law talk in here. But the law isn't just, you've done did it now, you made it worse. The law is a gift that God gives to you. How is the law your gift? Oh, a bunch of Lutherans never thought of the law as a gift now, did we? Well, it's not a, I know what you mean, Paul, but the way you word it, the guide to get you to do what you need to do, that sounds a little bit like, a little bit, yeah, just a, that has a little twinge of the Roman Catholic imbued grace Jesus jumpstart sound to it. Yeah, Don. Again, yeah, again, yes, but again, that kind of falls in that same category when it's, hey, you should change your oil every 3,000 miles. That tells me that if I do change my oil every 3,000 miles, my car will drive forever. Melody. Yeah, it's your roadmap, but it's a guide, not in the, hang on, I'm going to say this wrong, because I'm not trying to say that the third use of the law isn't law in the sense of God's expectations for you in your life. But the third use of the law is the gift, because it's as much as it is, this is what you are ought to do as a child of God. It's also what, as one who has been redeemed, now gets to do. Because on your own, can you have no other gods besides God himself? Can you honor the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? Can you not commit murder or adultery or theft or bear false witness? No, because your default setting is to get it wrong. But with Christ, with his dying for you and securing your forgiveness, life, and salvation by the power of the Spirit, you can now love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And you can love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I thought you had to. Do you have another question? Or?
Back to this guide thing again. An example, just as an example. For example, when I leave my house to come to the church here, there are guide points along the way. You know, there's an A. You turn left at the mailbox. There's a stop sign. The stop sign is a guide. It tells you to turn to the left. And then you go down, you see another stop sign, or you see a stoplight. Each one of those is a guide till I get all the way here to church. And then I say, okay, well, I'm where I was supposed to be now.
Yeah, and
they're all guides.
That's right. Yeah, and that's what it is. The law does serve as your guide. But since we're on the top of the topic of uses of the law, what are the three uses of the law? Okay, the mirror, that's the second use. The curb, the first use, and then the third use is the, what have we been talking about for the last 5 minutes? The guide, there you go. So when we talk about the uses of the law, and I can use this example now because of what we all went through last week. What does a curb do for you? It keeps you on the road. You know, that's the point of the curb. If you bump the curb, oh, I'm running off the road. Let me get back on. We're getting there. Well, the problem is when you combine icy roads and Texas drivers who generally have lifted vehicles, that curb isn't really there, seems like, so they just go right over it. But yeah, the curb keeps you on the road, lest you end up driving on the sidewalk or nose first into the ditch. Or, depending on how fast you're going on the interstate, nose then tail, then nose then tail, then nose then tail in the ditch. But that's what the curb of the law does. It keeps you on the road. But because we drive jacked up F-250s, and we like to still drive 80 in icy conditions, what happens? Yeah, you hop the curb. And that's where the mirror of the law comes in. It shows you, hey, you hop the curb here. It's the tire tracks in the mud, or the dinged up fender, or the busted axle or wheel bearings, or whatever happens to your car when you end up in the ditch. That's the mirror. It shows you, you messed up here. Then we get the guide. What does the guide do? Well, no, Christ gets you back on track. Christ and his death and resurrection is the tow truck that puts you back on the road. I have a great analogy here, but I don't know how many of you have ever played Mario Kart before. But once Christ puts you back on the road, the guide of the law is your map, which shows you up here, the road's going to turn to the left. So that way you don't go to the right instead. It shows you where the road is going to keep you, to help you stay on the road. It guides your driving through this life. Now, because we're still behind the wheel, what happens even with the guide of the law? We hop the curb again, because that's what we're good at. But yeah, so that's how God uses the law for us. Ultimately pointing us back to when we curb our wheel, when we run off in the ditch, or when we make a wrong turn. The law points us to the fact that we don't know where we're going. We can't stay on the road, but Christ puts us back. Always. That he is what makes us salt and what makes us light. All right. Any other? Yeah, Jason. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the law shows you your sin, but in showing you your sin, shows you your need for a Savior. Sorry if I'm repeating everything y'all say. It just occurred to me this week that on these recordings that I'm doing, I don't know how well it picks you up, so I'm repeating it for the benefit of those who might be listening later. But yeah, shows you your sin, your inability to save yourself, and thus your need to have someone who saves you. But any other thoughts, anything else that jumped out at you from the gospel reading for today? Yeah, Kurt. Yes. Yeah. Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And anyone, where is that in there? I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling us there that he came to fulfill the law. And changing the law is done at whose detriment? Well, to the one who's changing it. Because if I stand up here and tell you, as your pastor, as the one whom God has given you to preach and teach the law, if I stand up here and say, God gave us 10 commandments, but we can ignore number 8. Who's that fall on? Yeah, that's on me. But no, God gave us 10 commandments, follow all 10. As much as we like to ignore that the 8th commandment exists, it does exist. But yeah, that's what Jesus warns us. But in there, does Jesus just say, I came to fulfill the law? What does Jesus say there in verse 17? The law and the prophets. Yeah, we're not just talking, it's not just law. We're talking law and the prophets. And in the New Testament, in the Bible, when we hear law and the prophets, what is that shorthand for? Well, the Old Testament. The Bible that was the scriptures that they had at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the law and the prophets. So I have not come to abolish them. I'm not getting rid of the Old Testament. I'm not getting rid of the scriptures that we have known, but fulfilling them. And what is Jesus telling us through that? How so? Yeah, kind of. Yeah, that's what he gets to in the later bit, in the rest of that, 18 through 20. But right there in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I have come to fulfill them. What he's telling us there is that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the entirety of Scripture as they know it, is fulfilled in him. That the entirety of Scripture, the law and the prophets, points to him. And because he is fulfilling the law and the prophets, you are salt. You are light. Sometimes it would be easier for us if Jesus would lay everything out in a nice, orderly fashion. Point A leads to point B to point C. But sometimes he gives you point B, he gives you point C. Here comes A, which makes B and C make a little more sense, but then not really when you include point D, because our brains don't work like Jesus. But that's what he's doing here. He gives you the reality. You are salt. You are light. Because I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets.
It's sort of like,
you either just perfectly described having a toddler or Hebrew literature. No, Hebrew literature does that. It repeats things over and over. What's chapter 1 of Genesis? Well, no. What's the overall of the entirety of chapter 1? What is it about? Creation. Genesis chapter 2, what is it about? Again, yes, he's repeating it because it's important. He wants to make sure that we get it. Like when you're talking to a toddler. Clean your room. Clean your room. Clean your room. Because we are toddlers who need that smack upside the head. Don't hit your kids. But yeah, that's the way it is. There is repetition for us because these things that are repeated are important. But it's also that he's explaining the greater reality in which we live. Because how often do you feel like salt or the light of the world? Yeah, every now and then you might have that moment of, hey, I did all right today. But even I did all right today isn't good enough. So you have that crushing realization of, well, even if I did all right, I'm still not the salt that I should be. I think I've lost my saltiness. And if salt has lost its saltiness, then what? Yeah, you throw it out. If salt isn't salty, it's just rocks. If your light is hidden under a lampshade or under a basket, or if you're like me and you turn on your flashlight and set it face down to where the light's pointing into the carpet, does it do you any good? Does it do anyone any good? No. And what do we call it when we lose our saltiness or when we put our light under a basket? Yeah, we're sinners. There you go. Yeah, it's sometimes the easy answer is the answer. I have this conversation with the confirmation kids a lot. Don't overthink it. Sometimes Jesus is the right answer. When we lose our saltiness, it's because we sin. It's because we do the things that we know we ought not do. Because we do the things that when Jesus' guide tells us to turn left, we hang a U-E instead. And that does of no good to anyone. But Jesus came not to abolish, but fulfill the law and the prophets. All right. But then, hang on. Fair enough. Jason, I saw your hand first. Exactly. How did the Pharisees and the scribes view or understand righteousness? It's not only what they could do, but how they went above and beyond. The law says give 10% to the church. Well, I give 50. I'm 40% better than everyone else. That's how the Pharisees and the scribes understand the idea of righteousness. So unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, if you can You have to go to at least 51%, or else you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. But what's the problem with that way of thinking? Sorry? No, because zero will never be greater than zero. The Pharisees and the scribes have no righteousness in and of themselves. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. And unless math has changed since the last time I took a math class, zero still equals zero. You're not greater than. How do you get bumped up to 0.0001 and become greater than? Yeah, through Jesus. But he doesn't just bump you up to 0.0001. He pumps you up all the way to 100. He makes you perfectly righteous because he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Mark, you had something else?
I was going to say, what Jason said, expand on it. Our selfishness isn't our
Yeah, and the funny thing is, in our trying to become salt on our own, we, instead of becoming salt, just become salty. We get angry. I'm doing so much better. Why aren't I getting rewarded? And then we turn our inward focus that should be outward, or we turn our focus, which should be outward on Christ, has become inward, and our inward hatred of our sin, we turn outward on God for not rewarding the good things that we do. So we are only salt when we realize what it is that Christ has done for us. But then, one thing that we haven't brought up yet is the other side of the proclamation that you are salt and you are the light of the world. Why does Jesus tell us this? Yeah, Mark.
We don't like to think of ourselves as important, but the whole world is saved through our light and our saltiness. God spreads through.
Yes, God gives you saltiness. God gives you light to serve your neighbor. And what do I mean when I say serve your neighbor? Exactly. It's spread the gospel, but also care for your neighbor. So a lot of times in the church, we have that problem. That we think of love your neighbor means, oh, well, I told them about Jesus. That covers it all. Well, yes, that's the important part, but love your neighbor means to love your neighbor, to help them in their need. And that's what Jesus is really getting at here when he says that when he calls you salt and calls you light. Because that first question there on page 52, hey, it's only been 40 minutes. We could finally start looking at the packet I gave you. What does Jesus say here about the Christian? Or actually, I'm going to read that paragraph there. As we read, you are the salt and you are the light, our minds quite naturally focus on salt and light, but the Greek text spotlights the you. It includes the pronoun humes, you, along with the verb, though the verb alone already means you are. And it places the humes first in the sentence for emphasis. So that gets to Clark's point. The word is, you are salt and light. The verb says, you are. But the Greek text says, you are. For that extra emphasis. It's important that you are the salt and the light. Because it's Jesus stating that we ourselves, his disciples, are salt and light. And whatever these two concepts mean for his impact on our world, it is through us that he intends to bring that impact. So what does this say about the Christian, about the disciple of Christ, who will not use his saltiness to preserve or enrich humanity? Yeah, that it points to a fundamental disconnect between the salt and what makes it salty. Because, as we said repeatedly, you are salt because Christ has given you your saltiness. But if you refuse to use your saltiness, it shows a problem at the core of discipleship. That is to say, the relationship with the Lord, which makes one salt. Now, I think it's important here that we don't confuse refusal with omission. This goes back to the example I like to use. Is it a sin to skip church? You got a 50-50 shot. What? Thank you, Kurt, for giving me a third option to a two-answer question. No, is it a sin to skip church? Yes. What does the third commandment say? Right. Skipping church is a violation of the third commandment. Is it a sin to miss church? Well, no. Not miss it as in that sense of longing. But, okay, I'm going to pick on Kurt again. You've been in Israel for what? Week and a half, 2 weeks? Did you go to church? Yeah, but did you go to church while you were... It might be hard to find a church in the Middle East. If you didn't go while you were out of the country like that, were you breaking the third commandment because there wasn't a church available? No, it's not a sin to miss church, but to skip church is a different story. That conscious effort to say, I am going to put whatever in front of receiving the preaching and teaching of the word. That's when you break the third commandment. In the same way that when you say, I am going to willfully ignore the needs of my neighbor because of reasons X, Y, or Z, that's when you are losing your saltiness. That's when it's showing the disconnect there. Yeah, Don.
So that's where I have trouble. It's a gray area. You know, when my donkey falls in a well, I work on the Sabbath or against the church. It's, where does that lie? What is the level of importance of the task where, okay, I meet in church this week and then I go and watch the recording on YouTube, which it's hard for me.
Okay, so that's something that a lot of people do struggle with, that gray area of, am I skipping church or am I missing church? Am I willfully ignoring my neighbor by not rolling down my window for the guy asking for change on the street? Or am I protecting my family in case this guy might try something when I roll down my window? That's the reality that we fall in living in a fallen world. We would love for every answer to be a 50-50 yes or no. But more often than not, what's the answer, Kurt? It depends. And when we take that into account, that sometimes the yes or no turns into a maybe or it depends. And we combine that with the fact that we are people, and what do people do best? We get it wrong. Once we make our decision and we try to make that determination of where do we fall in this sliding scale in the gray area, more often than not, it seems like we picked the wrong one. I wish I had a good, simple, hard and fast, do it this way every time and you'll be fine. I don't. But what I do have is, when you pick the wrong one, when you think that something is deemed an emergency, when it could have maybe waited until 1 o'clock, Christ died for that too. But then, as you brought up, we have this weird new thing here in our modern world. 10 years ago, if you missed church, you missed it. Whatever the reason, if you were sick, if you're tending to your family who was sick, if the weather was prohibitive for you to drive in, if your alarm didn't go off, you know, whatever reason, if you missed it, you missed it. But now, if you miss church, what can you do? You can pull it up on YouTube. Now, is watching church on YouTube the same thing as going to church? Why not? What? Okay, the coming together is, yeah, there's the fellowship that Jesus commands of us, or that God commands of us. Do not neglect coming together and encouraging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But then there's also the bigger one, is the sacrament. I don't care what they, I don't know what they decided at the Texas District Convention before I got here, but I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't count if you got your wine and your cracker out while I'm saying it on the recording. It doesn't, that's not the way communion works. Okay, no Texas District Ninjas are breaking through the windows. I think I'm all right. But yeah, but what does that YouTube offer you? The Word. It offers you the opportunity to hear the Word, to receive the Word, to hear the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs and still have some encouragement. It's not the same. You know, how many people watch hockey on TV? There's always a couple weirdos. But if somebody offers you tickets to a hockey game, how many of you would go? Yeah, far more. Not everyone would. Not everybody likes hockey. I get it. But there's something different about being there live. And we get that understanding when you watch the YouTube replay of church, that you still see the game. You still know what the final score is. You still saw the fight, and that's what's really important. But it's not the same as being in the crowd, feeling the energy there, receiving it personally without that barrier in the middle. And that's what the coming to church gives you, is that, oh, I'm going to use a very un-Lutheran term here, the experience of church. Okay. Not in the charismatic, fall down on your knees, speaking in tongues experience, but the right here, right now, take, eat, this is Jesus for you. That's an experience. That's an experience unlike anything you could get anywhere else. And I realize I've rambled long enough that Don had to leave and I didn't really answer his question. And I feel bad about that. But this YouTube world that we live in gives us the opportunity to receive the Word, because God gives us his gifts in his Word. But at the same time, what does it say if you think, oh good, it's on YouTube, I can stay out later on Saturday night sleep late on Sunday and just watch it later? What is that saying about the third commandment? Yeah, it's actually, it's not even so much about the third commandment. What commandment is it? The first. You're putting something, you're having another God ahead of God if you prioritize going out to the bars on Saturday night, hanging out with your friends, doing whatever, knowing that, oh, I can just sleep in a little bit and watch on YouTube. That's putting something else in the place of God. Jason. Yeah. Well, yeah, because when you're at home, when you're at home on the couch, we can put it up on the TV and watch we can put the YouTube on the TV and watch the video from Sunday's church. But while that's up on the TV, my Nintendo Switch has its own screen that I can hold in front of me. You know, there is something to be said about setting aside everything else. Because what's happening in the church is wholly and totally removed from everything else. Because the sensory experience, again, I'm using the experience word, but the sensory experience of being in church, where do you find anything similar anywhere else? If you can find it in a bar on Saturday night, I want to know what bar that is, because I might actually go. No, I'm saying, but if you could, I want to know what bar it is. I want to know what bar plays Gregorian chant and burns incense. But yeah, it is. What? That wasn't incense, Kurt. That close to Amsterdam? Not incense. But yeah, it's a completely different thing happening in the church than anywhere else. And when you try to replicate that somewhere else, not that, don't take this to mean that church has to happen in that building over there. No, we can have the service here and it would still be that same thing. It would still be God right here present for you. But when you try to replicate it where you have your toys and your other things going on, you know, you're sitting on the couch watching the YouTube church service, but my phone's dinging because I've got 16 more work emails because it's a Wednesday instead of a Sunday. It takes away from that, from the otherness that is the church service. Any other thoughts on that? Because it's already 10:55 and we are on question number one. Must be Bible class. But when Jesus talks about being salt and being light, it's aimed at being salt and light for your neighbor. Now, how many of you would feel comfortable if I said, hey, Paul, you're doing the sermon today? Exactly. Not everyone is given the abilities and the talents and the makeup to preach the word. Because how many of you, if I told you, all right, your job is to preach the word. Now go to school for 4 more years, incurring another 100 grand in debt to go into a job for a master's level job that is the worst paying of them all, how many of you would do that? Assuming Not taking into account that half of you are already disqualified because of the requirements of the office. Yeah, not many people will. Not that I'm complaining. This isn't a woe is me because I went through seminary. But Jesus doesn't say pastors are the light of the world. You are. And how do people know? How does your neighbor know that you are a member of the body of Christ, that you are a part of the church? You will know him by his works. You serve your neighbor. So in part of your preaching of the gospel in your way, you help out that guy on the side of the road. You help out your neighbor who had the tree fall on their house during the tornado. You help them to rebuild. You loan your neighbor your car when theirs broke down in the, you know, right after all the bills paid. But then how? How then can we relate our good works? Or how can we relate the fact that our good works aren't about me, but about Christ? How can we be the light of the world without being in the spotlight? How? Yeah. Since we're talking about works, I'm going to point you to a different sort of work that Jesus talks about later in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You don't have to look it up. Jesus tells the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Even with the disciples, the works go with teaching. And at a certain point, your works do too. Because if you're just doing good works without the actual proclamation of Christ, where is the light shining? Yeah, it becomes about look how good you are. And it's not even intentional. You can be intending to serve your neighbor out of the love of Christ. But because of our sinful nature, we inadvertently take Christ out of the equation. And sometimes it's as simple as a, you know what? Yeah, I've got $5 I can give to this guy who needs lunch. Here you go. God bless. Jesus loves you. That's proclaiming the gospel. You don't have to go into some long, theologically reviewed, perfect explanation of the finer points of the faith. But proclaiming Christ died for you. God loves you in the blood of Christ. That's preaching the gospel. Yeah, Melody. Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because the one place that will always stand out in my brain is the Popeye's Chicken in Grand Island, Nebraska. Not because the chicken was so good, it's Popeye's. You get what you get. But every time I went there, every employee, maybe the same one every couple times, but it wasn't always the same person. Every single time when you get done with your transaction, you pull away from the drive-thru speaker box, it's always, "Thank you, have a blessed day." And it's even, Even for those in the church who are used to hearing about blessings, who heard some goofy pastor last week ramble about blessings for 20 minutes, even us in the church, that stands out. That there is a proclamation there. Now, yes, it didn't go into the finer points of you are blessed because Christ lived a perfect life in your place, died in your place, and rose again, joining you to his new life. But the little proclamations of Christ, the little things that we say and do in service of our neighbor, shine the light of Christ through us rather than back onto us. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? One of these days, I promise we'll get to a fourth question. I think the record is still three. I do encourage you all, think about a more in-depth topic that you might want to study. I like these lectionary studies, but if there's something else that y'all want to study moving forward, you know, we have a new season in the church year coming up. That's a good break point, starting point for something new. If you have an idea, throw it out to me. And who knows, if you're the only one, I may go with your idea anyway. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? Please don't throw the tomatoes yet. All right. Well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.